Exodus chapter 20, the first 13 verses. Let's join together. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder." This is the word of the Lord. I am profoundly aware this morning of the fact that virtually everything I say and everything I leave unsaid will be controversial. It'll be disturbing, complicated, and maybe confusing. And so I'm particularly earnest in praying that God would correct the things I say, and especially the things you hear, so that you will hear a better sermon than is preached and will know better how to apply it in your life. We are going to be talking about the implications of this sixth commandment that on the surface looks so easy. And yet, to be honest, it touches all the hot button issues. War, the death penalty, suicide, animal rights, abortion, infanticide, stem cell research, euthanasia, end-of-life issues, you name it all, and I now have maybe 20 minutes left in which to unpack it all. Happily, the end-of-life issues, which are particularly vexing, will be given a special opportunity for discussion after the service, as you may have noted in the Under the Spire, in the room directly below us. There will be a panel discussion. And for those of you who are wrestling with that issue or can't connect the dots and the things that I say, I encourage you to consider joining the panel there. It's often claimed that the 20th century from which we've just emerged was perhaps the most violent century in all world history. Of course, the claim is impossible to verify in any really rigorous way, because prior to the 20th century, we have precious little objective evidence of the full scale of violence, particularly in many societies and kingdoms and remote people groups that had not the wherewithal to record their history, or at least not the interest. Will Durant, who is certainly a competent historian, calculates that just limiting ourselves to those societies that have left a written record, in the entire span of recorded history, going back to the third millennium BC, there have been only 29 years of peace. That's in 5,000 years of history. That doesn't include all those little tribes and people groups and so on that didn't bother to record or of which we have no record. And of course, in reality, as horrific as the violence was in the 20th century, when you go back and look at earlier periods, even from the biblical perspective, the generation immediately preceding the flood is described in Scripture as being a generation that was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. Indeed, it was that disregard of the sanctity of marriage, as we read about it in the opening verses of Genesis 6, and also of life, the violence that was the precipitating cause for the flood. In any case, we know firsthand from our own experience of whatever part of the 20th century and now 21st century in which we've lived, that violence is around at every place, everywhere we look. In terms of the most compelling examples, all we need think about is World War II, the bloodiest war in recorded history, with the loss of 55 million battle and civilian lives. We think of the great mass killings, the greatest ever recorded in human history, which all belong to the past 100 years. 6 million Jews, 5 million Gypsies and Poles, and disabled persons who died in the Nazi extermination. 26 million Chinese who were liquidated in just the first 16 years of Mao Zedong's regime of terror. 50 million Russians estimated to have lost their lives in the period following the revolution, particularly in the Stalinist era. And closer to home, of course, all of this strikes us as citizens of Boston and its immediate environs. Although we are grateful for past trends that are slightly downward in murder rates from 1990 to 1999, we went down from 152 murders in 1990 to 31 in 1999. Since then, there has been a very ominous and disturbing upward trend. In the last year, there were 62 murders, which is 50% more than the previous year. And you'll remember them well because some of them were so utterly unforgettable. The daylight shooting of a 23-year-old basketball coach, Biggie Gaines, who was shot to death last summer in front of his entire team of 11 to 15-year-olds. You can imagine the impact it had on them. In 2 weeks following, there was the critical injury of the 11-year-old boy, Jenry Gonzalez, as he was trying out for a Pop Warner football team. And then, of course, this year, March 20, 2005, here in Boston, 4 murders in the span of 12 hours. This is our city. The playgrounds that are often the locale for these wanton murders, they're playgrounds in which we're trusting our children to be safe. Closer to home, there are those in this congregation who've known the unspeakable horror, the traumatizing of life forever after, of having lost a parent, a sibling, in a couple of cases we know of a child because of murder. Well, what are we to make of all of this? How does God view this horrible situation? Well, of course, the Sixth Commandment leaves very little doubt about what God thinks of the taking of innocent life. You shall not murder. There are actually 16 different Hebrew words for kill. Many of them also can be used for murder. And the one that appears in the Sixth Commandment appears 48 other places. And typically it is translated either kill or murder. And in this Sixth Commandment, if you know the King James Version, you know it's thou shalt not kill. Other translations likewise use the translation kill, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Bible. And on the other hand, other Bibles like our Pew Bible, the NIV, translates it murder, you shall not murder. And we wonder, well, which is it? Or does it matter? In fact, the Bible's more or less split 50-50 because the word that is used here is capable of both translations. And there are advantages and disadvantages to both, and that's what we need to give attention to first of all. Just what is meant by the Sixth Commandment? Murder, as a translation, has the advantage that it stresses in a transparent way that what is being prohibited is some form of unlawful homicide. Whereas kill has the advantage of not limiting this prohibition just to those instances where there's malice aforethought. On the other hand, I think we could argue that kill is really too broad and encompasses too many things in terms of behaviors that are actually approved in the Bible, whereas murder is clearly too narrow. Let's dig a little deeper into this problem. First of all, against kill, because it is actually too broad a translation, I think it's important for us to acknowledge that the Sixth Commandment is not intended to prohibit the taking of animal life. It's not meaning that you can't kill an animal for some useful and appropriate purpose. Of course, the Bible does affirm and insist on the humane treatment of animals, as we will see in just a moment. But the word that happens to be chosen here out of that vocabulary list of options that I mentioned, the 12 common words, this word, appearing 49 times in the Old Testament, is never used of the taking of animal life or of animals taking the lives of other animals. Moreover, the Old Testament, on a number of occasions, not only permits the taking of animal life, but actually requires it, as, for example, in the Passover, the celebration of God's deliverance of Israel up out of Egypt, in which the sacrifice of a lamb is necessary. Human beings are described as approved of God for taking human life right back to the very first generation of offspring from Adam and Eve, when Abel, the righteous Abel, kept flocks, and the Bible tells us, Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock, and the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. So Abel seemed to discern that the position of humanity as those who bear the image of God and are given to rule over all of nature have an implicit right to take animal life when it serves a high purpose, in this case, the purpose of assisting Abel in the worship of God. And for this reason, I think we need to be very cautious in arguing, as some have, that somehow or other the Bible would prohibit the taking of animal life when it is serving other positive ends, such as medical experimentation that would assist human beings in prolonging human life. In any case, the Bible does still value animals enormously, but there is a very clear gradation in value between human life and animal life. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17, it says, "If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. But anyone who takes the life of someone else's animal must make restitution." If the animal belongs to someone else, it is at most a property crime and therefore requires restitution. We're on a completely different scale of offense when it comes to taking human life. But Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 exhorts us that the kindest acts of a wicked are cruel, while a righteous man cares even for the need of his animals. It's not surprising that the Massachusetts chapter of the SPCA was founded here at Park Street Church. Christians have always held the requirement of humane treatment of animals in order to reflect in our own behavior something of God's attitude toward animals. After all, He created them and loves them. Secondly, against the translation kill, because it's too all-encompassing, too broad, it's clear from other texts in the Bible that the Sixth Commandment is not meant to forbid the taking of guilty life. The just taking of guilty life comes in a variety of ways. One, of course, is self-defense. Self-defense is permitted under biblical law. It doesn't mean you must defend yourself, but it is allowed. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. The Old Testament differentiates in a case law here of situations where this break and entering takes place during the night versus day, because in biblical world, the home was a place where you didn't live, it was a place where you slept. You lived and conducted your business outside the home. A thief who is seeking to take your possessions during the daytime is not expecting to encounter anybody. And so it is, strictly speaking, at least by inference, a property crime. But if in the middle of the night, when it can be assumed the homeowner and family will be there, any thief who breaks in the middle of the night is almost certainly bent on harm. Brazen, prepared to do you bodily harm, and at night, of course, you cannot see, you'd have no way of knowing whether he's armed and an imminent threat to the life of your loved ones. So this is a case, according to the Bible, of justifiable homicide. It's an act of self-defense, and it is permitted. Secondly, the sixth commandment should not be misconstrued as if it prohibits or condemns the rights of states to impose capital punishment. I know this is a very controversial issue in our day, and we acknowledge that there are serious problems in the administration, on practical terms, the administration of any law concerning capital punishment. There are many who have argued that it's inherently discriminatory, and we have to take this into account. But in principle, the Bible insists that it is permissible, indeed required at some level, to adjudicate murder by the taking of life. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. This is a text that actually is remarkably helpful because on the one hand, it reminds us that the victim of murder has infinite value as one created by God, bearing the image of God, and therefore attracting appropriately the most severe possible penalty. In fact, no money would be enough, no time confined enough, no limitation of freedom enough because of the infinite demerit of this terrible, this grievous harm. Having said that, it also then answers the question that most of us immediately ask, well, wait a minute, how could I possibly take the life of the murderer? After all, who am I? I'm just another human being. In the context of Genesis 9:6, God has responded to a world that is filled with violence. That's what Genesis 6 tells us right before the flood. Because of the wanton disregard for the sanctity of life, well, you remember Lamech, he's boasting that he bumps off anyone who bumps into him. That's what he brags to his two wives. He not only offends against the sanctity of marriage, but in one fell swoop against the sanctity of life. God has had it up to here and decides at last to cleanse the earth in a judgment bringing to end human life except those who had found favor in his sight by the flood. Then, immediately after the flood, he says to Noah and his household and humanity subsequently that you bear the image of God. You also then reflect as an agent of God's justice, expressing what he thinks of violence. You express it and imitate it, mirror it, when you in fact exact the death penalty, taking guilty life, not innocent life, in the penalty of life for life. For many of us, we recoil a little bit at this. We assume, wait a minute, how can states do this? Isn't this just state-sponsored murder? To take life for life. Well, using that same logic, frankly, we could condemn any states that practice incarceration and say, hey, isn't that just state-sponsored kidnapping? Or for the matter, after all, it was only April 15th, a couple of days ago, isn't taxation just state-sponsored theft? They're taking your money, and you didn't voluntarily give it to pay for the big dig or whatever else has your heart. Well, The fact is, the Bible lays a foundation for a distinction between what is moral and ethical for individual behavior and what is moral and ethical for our collective behavior, and the standards are not identical. And in the same way that we might speak of the right of states, at least in principle, to have capital punishment, we, by extension, also have to acknowledge that states have a moral right to wage just war. In fact, it's the exact same moral right. It's the protection of life and property that allows the state to do something that individually we are not authorized to do. St. Augustine summarizes the Bible's teaching by saying, "War is love's response to a neighbor threatened by force." Love's response to a neighbor threatened by force. David was properly acting when he hears Goliath's threat and hears that if no one comes to meet the challenge, then all Israel will be subject to abject servitude to the Philistines unless this blasphemer be answered. And so he hears the challenge, choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects, but otherwise you're ours. And so David calls upon the Lord to empower him for this battle, and he didn't sin in doing so. I know, of course, Jesus, as you may recall in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "You have heard, it was said, eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Many have, however, I think, misunderstood what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is with respect to our own individual behavior, to not just simply immediately retaliate or fight fire with fire. But Jesus did not say, if someone strikes your neighbor on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The Sermon on the Mount is not biblical authorization for bystander apathy. There is a duty to rescue law, a requirement that believers intervene and help. Do we have a brother who's in need up there, a sister? Why don't we all set? Fine. Let's just pray. Father, we do pray for whatever this urgency is and ask that you would take care of it. And the name of Christ. Amen. In any case, as others have gone up to help there, that's an exact manifestation of this principle. We don't just stand idly by. If someone's attacking your neighbor and threatening their lives, you intervene and rescue. Psalm 82 exhorts those in authority, "Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." And so Abraham delivers his nephew Lot by waging war against Chedorlaomer and the armies of the north and bringing them back out of harm's way. Moses risked his life in rescuing the daughters of Jethro. Psalm 24 says, "Rescue those who are being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter." If you say, "But you know, we knew nothing about this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? There's a community responsibility to care about what's going on in the streets of Dorchester, where children are in harm's way. Just because we're safe, that's not good enough. Likewise, then, in the case of just war, of course, it's not that all bets are off, that you can do anything you want. Deuteronomy chapter 20 insists that "you shall not kill" means you cannot target non-combatants. Deuteronomy 20 insists that after the conquest of Canaan, all future wars to be fought by Israel were to be exclusively wars of defense, never wars of aggression or conquest or even preemption. Wars of defense, where they would come and intervene in order to defend life and property. And when they march up to attack a city, just in case there are some who aren't in agreement with what the king has in mind, you have to make its people an offer of peace, Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, in order that they might align themselves with you as a liberator rather than with their oppressive tyranny as the aggressor. If they accept and open their gates, then all the people in it shall be subject to you. And if they don't, then you can fight the warriors, but the women and children you can't touch. Likewise, with respect to the ecological effects of war, Israel was prohibited from a scorched earth policy in Deuteronomy 20, where you cannot just put the axe to all the trees around the city willy-nilly, but only as necessary for the siege. Otherwise, you will put in jeopardy the community's ability for post-war recovery. You shall not kill. What is intended in a positive way if we've eliminated the false understandings that no, it doesn't prohibit eating meat. No, it doesn't prohibit self-defense. No, it doesn't prohibit war. What does it prohibit? Well, in my judgment, do not kill condemns any taking of innocent human life with or without malice aforethought. Any taking of innocent human life, not the taking of guilty life, but any taking of innocent human life with or without malice aforethought. In fact, if we look at all the examples in the Old Testament where the specific word kill or murder, this word that is in the Sixth Commandment, is to be found, we'll find examples where it is what modern jurisprudence would label murder. For example, in Numbers 35:16, if anyone strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. There's malice aforethought is implied by the presence of a deadly weapon. You don't have to necessarily find hate mail, showing the person was for a long time planning the murder of his neighbor. No, just the use of the weapon, as in our own legal system, the implied malice aforethought. On the other hand, if you don't have a gun or a metal weapon or some sword or spear, in verse 20 of Numbers 35, if anyone with malice aforethought, explicit hostility in this case, premeditation, shoves another, so you don't have a weapon, all you have is your arm, just pushing them over a cliff. Then you will once again be guilty of committing this sin that the Sixth Commandment condemns, and you, in fact, will now forfeit your life. Or if with hostility he hits him with his fist so that he dies, that person shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. What you need to know is in biblical world, they didn't have full-time paid prosecuting attorneys. The prosecuting attorney under Old Testament law was the person called the avenger of blood, who is the next of kin, whose legal responsibility and moral responsibility is to see to justice. In any case, then there's also proof that this word that is in the Sixth Commandment includes not just murder, but also manslaughter. That is the deliberate taking of innocent life, but without malice or premeditation. This appears a little later in Numbers 35, in verse 22. But if without hostility someone suddenly shoves another or throws something at him unintentionally, or without seeing him, or drops a stone on him that should kill him, and if he dies, and since he was not his enemy and did not intend to harm him, the assembly, that is, at the city of refuge to which he fled, must judge between him and the avenger of blood, the prosecuting attorney. They make their case according to the regulations. The assembly must protect the manslayer, that's the word that's right here, includes manslaughter, in other words, from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. In other words, if I'm practicing, I got a new bow and arrow for Christmas, doing a little target shooting right here at Tremont Street during rush hour, I have no intention in hurting anyone. I just want to get the bullseye across the street at the Bank of America building. I'm guilty of manslaughter, aren't I? I mean, I am actually criminally responsible, depending upon the degree of negligence. Well, maybe, let's say that actually might be murder because it was wanton disregard for the safety of people. How about if I do it in a kind of quiet spot on the common and somebody unexpectedly shows up? There are levels of criminal negligence that have to be weighed by the court. And at one extreme, the life of the manslayer or the murderer may be taken. At the other extreme, he will be confined to the city of refuge until the high priest dies. So there's a gradation in sanction reflecting the gradation in the criminal offense. And we could look at other examples to show this same point, that it's the taking of innocent human life with or without malice of aforethought. Really, you shall not kill, now understood, just packs a wallop. The shock value, if we really have unpacked it, for our generation must surely be as great as it had for Moses' generation 3.5 millennia ago, or 3,400 years ago, if you want to be more precise. Because Israel, for 400 years, had been growing up in Egyptian culture, which had no such understanding of human life. Oh, of course they understood that free citizens shouldn't murder free citizens. But this text, without any limitation, accords the sanctity of life to all human beings. It doesn't do what Egypt did and what all of Mesopotamia did in creating a sliding scale depending on the difference in worth between the murderer and the murdered, the victim. Everywhere else, for example, well, in Egypt, if you murdered a slave, you did it with impunity, and there were no consequences unless it was a slave owned by someone else, and then you're required to provide monetary damages as if you had just wrecked a good tool of theirs. But you can murder your own slave with impunity. If the person is a commoner, the Code of Hammurabi sets a whole different scale of punishments. Well, let me read a bunch. You'll get the sense out of the Code of Hammurabi. Happens to be an interesting case where a man strikes a woman who's pregnant in the course of a brawl. The first law says, Code of Hammurabi, paragraph 209, if a man has struck the daughter of a man, in other words, someone of the privileged class, a woman of the privileged class, and has made her lose her unborn child, he shall pay 10 shekels for the fetus. If the woman herself dies, the mother dies, then they shall kill his daughter. Notice, by the way, the law doesn't hesitate to require the death of an innocent because it views wives as extensions of their husbands with no legal independence. And then if he made a commoner's daughter lose her unborn child by the violence, he shall pay 5 shekels of silver. Notice it's gone down. And if the woman dies, the commoner, he shall pay just 1/2 a man of silver. He gets to keep his own daughter. The penalty has gone down. So commoners are less valuable than good folks like you and me. And then, if he strikes a man's slave girl and makes her lose an unborn child, he pays 2 shekels of silver. Well, now we're down to chump change. And if the slave girl dies, 1/3 of a man of silver. See the sliding scale? The sliding scale is determined based on the perceived worth of that life to others. The perceived worth of that life to others. If the perceived worth is that they are socially significant, they enjoy a degree of autonomy, they have marvelous capacities, then the punishment is high. If instead they're just slaves, they count for nothing. If they're unborn, they're even less. Israel, of course, was growing up with this. They experienced it firsthand when the Egyptians decided that there were too many Israelites on their hands. And as you know the story, they decided to conduct a policy of genocide, of selective infanticide. They enlisted the medical profession, the midwives of Egypt, Shifra and Pua,
And we read about it in Exodus chapter 1, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth. Remember, Hebrews are all slaves. And observe them on the delivery stool. If it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. When that plan failed, then Pharaoh gave the order to all the people, every boy that is born to these Hebrews must be thrown into the Nile and let every girl live. Of course, God ultimately turned the tables on them and threw them into the Nile, well, into the Red Sea. It was a punishment fit the crime. But Egyptians, don't you see, they thought unborn life is worthless. Slaves' lives are worthless. One day when Moses had grown up, God, having preserved his life over against this planned infanticide by that wonderful little conveyance that his mother arranged, the little kind of arc-light boat. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian about to kill a Hebrew slave, one of his own people. Now, that you can't do a thing about because they're non-persons legally. Non-persons because they're not worth anything to the rest of us. Glancing this way and that, seeing no one, Moses smote the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Moses answers to a higher authority here. What he was doing was intervening in a way that is comparable to a Nazi officer intervening with respect to a Jewish person on the way to the death camps. Intervening to protect life that is precious to God's eyes. Under Egyptian law, the slaves were not non-persons who could be killed with impunity. Moses needed to look each way because this was a dangerous intervention. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. On what then is our understanding of human worth based? How could Israel have such a new view? Well, of course, they were all slaves once. That's how God tutored them in the infinite worth of human life. No wonder God's law, the Old Testament, is unparalleled in ancient jurisprudence because there are not separate statutes for slaves versus free. That's why this law, this categorical imperative, doesn't say anything about the victim. Doesn't say whether he's a free person or a woman versus a man or a commoner versus someone upscale or even unborn versus born. If you're a human being, you have, according to the radical new vision that Israel learned from having been on the wrong side of this equation, the radical new vision that our lives are of infinite value, first and foremost because of creation, because of our worth, not to anyone else, but our worth to God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Doesn't matter what gender, it's all the same. And of course, the implication of this then is dramatic. Calvin writes, "One, our neighbor bears the image of God. Therefore, to use him, to abuse him, or to misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself and every human soul." Our human worth is further enhanced, of course, by the dignity we enjoy as objects of God's infinite redemptive love. God so loved the world. He so loved you. He so loved me. He so loved the unborn child. He so loved the elderly, senile individual. He loved us all so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If we lose sight of this basis for the worth of individual life, what are we left with? All we're left with is some kind of calculus about the person's capacity for reason or volition. Suddenly, human beings are the value is determined whether we deem them persons or not. Persons defined as those who have a capacity for reason or volition. And so if you start losing your capacity, as I may be doing even as I'm speaking, my worth descends accordingly. You You see, any other theory is one which catches you and me in the crosshairs ultimately, no matter what. We end up with a biocentric basis of human worth. Peter Singer, the professor of bioethics at Princeton University, shockingly but consistently argues this. He says, if we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can plausibly be considered morally significant. For this reason, Singer, who clearly is not arguing from a biblical presupposition, because he views human worth in terms of worth to others, and worth particularly in terms of these capacities for reason and volition of autonomy, for this reason, he argues that killing of animals is unethical. But in fact, he calls it speciesism. You're just concerned because you're a human being, Homo sapiens, rather than some species of dog or something. But he supports the right to kill disabled infants, not just unborn disabled, but infanticide, after you get to see how disabled they are, who, according to Singer, may not be rational, self-aware, or autonomous. Singer, for the same reason, argues in favor of euthanasia, doctor-assisted suicide, and doctor-assisted actual taking of life. Because why? Well, because it's up to the loved ones, the families, and the medical community to determine that those who are terminally ill or incompetent have a life that is, quote, not worth living. How are we to respond to this? Well, if we take the biblical view, our lives matter because they matter to God. This is not an argument that is necessarily going to compel a revolution in public law, but it is something that's got to compel a change in our behavior as Christians, whatever its implication is politically. You and I, obviously, have got to tease out of this implications for our practice or non-practice of abortion, our understanding of this. I admit, it may surprise you to hear this, but I'm probably like many in this congregation, at an early point in my ministry, when I was a pastor, I actually favored the legalization of abortion. I could take time to explain where that argument came from, but many evangelicals did. In fact, many who studied under the professor that I admired and was so informative on my life, who taught it, Gordon Conwell. So many graduates of Gordon Conwell argued that based on a text in Exodus chapter 22, it seemed to us that one should say legally a fetus ought to be treated as property and not as person, even if in the eyes of God it is a person. I've since repented. And, oh, by the way, my professor has, too. He published a major retraction of that view, and some read it, and others are still heading in that other direction. But I think we all need to have our views subject to revision if the Bible teaches something that we've got wrong, even if it condemns our own practice. For Israel, that was certainly a wake-up call. Egypt, practicing infanticide, they realized, being on the wrong side of that practice, that the infinite worth of infant life has got to be affirmed. The New Testament community of people, Christians in the New Testament likewise had to deal with this because, of course, Romans practiced infanticide as well as abortion regularly. Roman fathers abandoned their children to death or sometimes just abandoned them at the Roman Forum for anyone else to gather and use as they wish, or sometimes raising them to turn them into prostitutes or selling them as slaves. We have a very touching love letter from a father to his wife and son from Alexandria from the first year BC, the same time as Jesus. He had gone away on a business trip. He's sending money home to take care of his wife. His wife is pregnant. He speaks touchingly of his love for her, how much he misses her, hopes everything's going well, hopes his son is going well. And then he says, oh, by the way, if good luck to you, if you have a child and it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, throw it out. Oh, you told our friend Aphrodisias, don't forget me. Oh, how can I forget you, honey? I beg you, therefore, not to worry. It's the kind of man you'd love to have as your next-door neighbor. He just loves his wife and his family. But it just seemed ordinary to the Romans of the New Testament period that, of course, if you don't like the kid, wrong gender, disabled, kill it. In fact, we have the writings of Seneca, the first century Roman statesman. He writes, not apologetically, he says, we slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge the knife into sickly cattle, lest they taint the herd. Children who are born weakly and deformed, we drown. Just the standard way of dealing with mad dogs and defective children. Christians came into this culture as a counterculture. They radically affirmed the value of life. They rescued little babies and started orphanages and foster care. They over and over again reflected the value that human life has, unborn or born. I'm reminded what one of the turning points for me actually was reading Ronald Reagan's Abortion and the Conscience of a Nation. Some of you may have read it. At one point he says, some have wondered if the fetus represents a human life. If still we're not sure, clearly, it ought to be given the benefit of the doubt. If you don't know whether a body is alive or dead, you would never bury it. The real question for us is not when human life begins, but what is the value of human life? And the answer to the value of human life is, what does God think of that life? Not what do I think of it? What is its convenience or benefit to me? The debasing value of preborn life has inescapably debased newborn life. The CDC just recently released its statistics on homicides from 1989 to 1998 and argues that in the United States, you're 10 times more likely to die by homicide, to be murdered, on the day you are born than on any other day of your life. You cannot debase the life of preborn life and not at the same time debase the life of newborns. And so Melissa Drexler gave birth in a restroom while attending her high school prom. And then she smothered her baby, put the baby's body into a trash can, and returned to the dance floor. Kelly Angel, age 20, gave birth to a baby at Logan Airport not long ago in a bathroom stall. Put him in the toilet, covered him with toilet paper, and then got in line for a flight to see her boyfriend in England. All of it made perfect sense to the Romans. It makes appalling sense to those who believe their lives are worth what they are in the eyes of God. The unborn child is still a human being. To be sure, weaker, needier, more dependent than perhaps you or me, but no less worthy of the love of God, and no less worthy of our legal protection. And how does this apply to end-of-life issues? Well, that comes later in our conversation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us as a community of faith, as poorly as we have done at times, with respect to preserving the life of those at risk, children in crime-ridden neighborhoods in the inner city, those who are plagued with one disease or another, those who are living in parts of the world that are desperately impoverished and needy, or those who are in some way deemed by their neighbors to be unworthy of living. We pray, Lord, that we, by our example, not by our condemnation, but by our winsome, compelling example of love and outreach, and by our own example with respect to our lives and the lives of loved ones, neighbors, and friends, that we would exhibit your own infinite love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.